Well, nice to see you all again. Well, I say again, I see some new faces, so it's nice to see you as well. Let's just pray together before we turn to the Word. Father, we do thank you again for just the opportunity to be with brothers and sisters and to focus our hearts on the one who unites us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, He is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who comes to the humble. We thought of those shepherds, Lord, who pretty much despised and set aside by most of society, and yet this is the one to whom the angel armies come and proclaim this good news. Lord, we're thankful that in our lives, by your Spirit, you have revealed the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. And we thank you for that this morning, Lord. And although our understanding is limited, Lord, we're thankful that we know him to be Emmanuel, God with us. He is God for us. He's the God who one day we will be with. And we thank you for that, Father, for the hope that we've been thinking about that is ours in Christ. And so, whether in Sunday school or here, Lord, as we turn to your word, our request is, as it always is, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would listen. And, Lord, that not only listen, we would respond appropriately, we ask. So we just commit our time into your care now. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, I think kids, Sunday school, if there are any kids going out to Sunday school?
No children.
No. There are no children going out to Sunday school. Matthew's Gospel, please. We run a couple of risks this morning, well, maybe more than a couple. Or at least I do. One of those is I'm going to speak on, again, one of those passages that we think a lot about at this time of the year. So for all I know, somebody's already spoken about on this in the last few weeks. We have read lots of different passages throughout our meeting. Thankfully, nobody majored on this passage. So we're getting quite a lot of these passages today, which is helpful. The other risk is simply this, that we arrived in Gore at 3:30 this morning, which is 5:30 Cyprus time. So it might be a race to see who gets over to sleep first, whether it's me or you. But let's try, all of us, to keep focused and keep awake for the next little while. We're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read the verses in a moment. But they say that the first line of a book is perhaps the hardest part of the book to write. It must grip the reader immediately. So, I don't know, we could do a little quiz, perhaps. I don't know if there are many literary people here. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Does anybody know what novel that comes from?
Pride and Prejudice.
We do, we have an intellectual in our midst. It was the best of times and the worst of times.
Tale of Two Cities,
Charles Dickens. And of course, I think the Bible has one of the greatest of all. You start in Genesis with, in the beginning, God. So when you get to the book of Matthew in the beginning of your New Testament, well, quite frankly, it doesn't grip quite the same way. Initially, just at a surface reading. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a little reference to David, who of course was the greatest king in Israel's history. But that doesn't really appear that earth-shattering, does it? Talking about a family tree doesn't really seem very gripping. Now when Matthew's writing his book, he's making a case for who Jesus Christ is. He's going to make some incredible claims about this man that walked the streets of Jerusalem and Nazareth and thereabouts. He's going to say there is a king. His name is Jesus Christ. He is unlike any other king who has ever lived. In fact, he's the king. He's the king of kings. So before he does it all, he speaks about this family tree, which, don't worry, we're not going to read. Why is that important? Well, it was important to Jewish people. Very important that they were able to trace their ancestry and their lineage. This family tree will give proof of the rightful claim to the throne of Israel. Why is that important to us? Well, on a very simple level, it is just a reminder that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ did not simply appear on earth bringing some new ideas, some new philosophy, as many people have done in history. Here's a man who claims to be the king, and his claim is rooted in history, right back in the family tree. And the God that he is has been controlling this history down through all the generations that are listed in Matthew chapter 1. And in the second half of chapter 1, Matthew gives more reason to believe this king is like no other. His conception is different by way of a virgin. God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing life into being, just in some senses like he did in the early chapters of Genesis. He reminds us that this virgin birth, of course, is a promise that was made some 700 years ago in the book of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. This king is going to be a real man, but not a man like any other. He's not carrying the sin that was inherited, that we've all inherited, from Adam. Because his father is not an earthly father. This great king is a sinless king. By verse 23, it gets more amazing. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This king is actually God himself, the one who has always been. He's taking on our humanity. He's coming to be with us. He's coming among us. He comes to be accessible to us. Because how are you ever going to reach him? How am I ever going to reach him? Unless he comes to us. So why has the king come to be with us? And what is the king really like? Well, Matthew 1:21 reminds us he will save his people from their sins. From lies, selfishness, hatred. All those things that show that we really live very far from our Creator. He's come to rescue us, to save us from the things that are destroying us. The things that destroy our relationships with each other and the things that destroy our relationship with God. He has come to save us because we cannot save ourselves. Now, there was a report on the BBC website I found on some backlog 20 years ago, and it was entitled, Are You Allergic to Christmas? And it says that as the festive season, it affects people in different ways. If, for example, the words Christmas shopping bring you out in a cold sweat, or the sight of a decorated tree before the 21st of December makes your brow furrow, you probably have a condition which is called being male. A UK charity designed a poster entitled Festive Season Alert to highlight the dangers of allergies people suffer, especially over the holidays. Thousands of people apparently genuinely do have an allergic reaction to Christmas. In some cases, it even increases their risk of becoming seriously ill. So how do you respond to Christmas? Or really, much more accurately, how do we respond to Christ, the one whose claim is that he is God, who's come in flesh, he's come to save us from our sins, who's God with us? We do not always like the idea of a king. Because a king in a biblical sense is someone with absolute authority. The truth is we all prefer to rule our own lives. Although that tends to bring a pressure that we're not able to actually cope with. Perhaps it would actually be better if there was somebody that you could trust, that you could follow, that you knew truly loved you and wanted your best. So it's no surprise that not everyone welcomed the first Christmas. Not everyone welcomed the news, the king. Let's read Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, I know most of us, maybe all of us, are familiar at some level with these stories. But it really struck me as I read them, because you read them and you kind of go, yeah, I know Herod, wise man, yeah, I know that. But I'm going to argue this morning that what we read here, of course, is historically accurate. I dare say there were other things that happened that are not recorded, but this is recorded for us. Historically accurate, but it's more than just history. Because what is Matthew doing? Why does he put these stories here? And my argument this morning is simply this. That in the three main characters that we read about here, you're going to see the three responses that exist in the human heart to Jesus Christ to this very day. By and large, we're going to see those three responses. It's just another sign of the hand of God in this book. It's not merely a record of historical fact, although it is a record of historical fact. It is God showing the responses of the human heart to Christ. So with that said, Matthew 2, verse number 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men came from the east. And they came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Then Herod the king heard this and was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you find him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Three possible responses from the human heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod, well, here we see hostility. After all the talk in the opening chapter of Matthew about the king that had been promised and the king that has come, now you get into chapter 2 and we're introduced to a king. But he's very unlike Matthew's king. Who is Herod, or who was Herod? Apparently he was about 70 years of age at the time all of this took place. He'd reigned in the area for about 40 years. And we know an awful lot about him from history. In fact, we know more about Herod from recorded history than almost any other character in that area at this time. Apparently a very shrewd politician. He cozied up alongside the Roman Empire and they'd given him this overseeing role in Israel. It seems he was never really accepted by the people, the Jewish people in the area, because he was only half Jewish. He was half Jewish and half Edomite, descended from Esau. So undoubtedly he was a really capable leader, an administrator, a great builder. He did a lot that was actually helpful to the land. But like so many people that rule, ultimately he seeks to use that power for himself. In fact, you could really argue that for Herod, life was just one big power struggle. Seeking to be in control. He was a notoriously cruel man. He grew increasingly paranoid in his older years. By this time, he had killed his wife, his brother-in-law, and three of his sons. He had left orders that when he died, because he knew the people hated him, it's recorded that they were to arrest a number of the distinguished citizens in Jerusalem. They were to be imprisoned, and when Herod died, they were to be killed. And the quote from Herod is this: "Because no one will mourn when I die, and I am determined that when I die, there will be mourning in this city." That's quite the character. In the hands of men, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here is a king who is incapable of righteous rule. Here is a king who's all about himself. If only there was a king who could reign in true righteousness, then there would be peace on earth. So how does Herod respond to the news that a king has been born? Well, unsurprisingly, he's not best pleased. These foreigners arrive into his place and they say, "Well, where is he who's born King of the Jews? King of the Jews? That's me," he says. "That's my title. That's my position. I am not going to surrender my role to anybody else, no matter who they are." Verse 3 says that the city was, or he was troubled. The word means agitated. He freaked out. It's little wonder then that we read that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. They knew what this man was like. So what does he do? Interestingly enough, he knew where to look for some answers. So he calls in the religious professionals, the chief priests and the scribes. And he finds out where the prophecy, where the Christ was to be born in prophecy. And then he calls the wise men in verse 7. And he works out when the Christ had been born. And he tells them, "Go and search carefully for the young child. Then come back and tell me where you found him." And then with icy words that sound so very sincere but are full of lies and murder, he says that "I may come and worship him also." Not everyone who professes to come and worship the Christ has any intention of worshiping the Christ. Worship was the very last thing on Herod's mind. He was in control. There was going to be nobody greater in his life than him. Nothing bigger, nothing more worthy than himself. In verse 16, when Herod discovers that the wise men have not cooperated with his plan, he is, notice, exceedingly angry. Probably quite a bit of understatement on that. He flies into an uncontrollable rage. Not a great ruler, really, if he can't even control his own emotions. And in a scene that's never included on the Christmas cards, he orders the horrific slaughter of all the male children 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. It's interesting, isn't it, that from Christ's birth, people sought to kill him. He's only a baby. He is yet to speak a word. He is yet to perform a miracle. And yet already there are some people who find the possibility of his existing, his existence too unsettling. Because if it's true, then at some level at least this is going to challenge how they see life. This is going to challenge how they live. This is going to challenge their very concept of what reality is. And so many 2,000 years ago, and many today, still respond with hostility. God directs Mary and Joseph to flee for safety to Egypt, where apparently at the time there was a large Jewish community. And by verse 19 we read these very blunt words: Herod was dead. Interesting that we get that detail. Because all human lives and all human kingdoms come to an end. No matter how small or no matter how great, all crumble and die. There is only one kingdom that lasts forever. It is the kingdom of the everlasting King. As Mary was told by the angel in Luke chapter 1, his kingdom will never end. As Revelation 11:15, words that are sung in that famous Handel's Messiah at this time of year, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. There's a promise. He shall reign. And his reign will not crumble and his reign will not fail. He shall reign forever and ever, the true and righteous King. Can I ask a question? Two questions that we all have to answer personally today. Is life just an endless power struggle? Always seeking control. When we can't actually ultimately have that control. Or can I put the question another way? Are you weary, tired of trying to rule your own life? With all the endless burden and pain and insecurity that that always brings. Or could you be willing this morning to step off the throne, as it were, and surrender your life to the King? Jesus Christ. Or are you going to fight on against him, desperately trying to hold on to control in a battle that you cannot win, only to find that one day an accident, a virus, a disease, or just simply time itself strips you of everything and your own little empire crumbles and falls, and then what? Left to stand before God with nothing but your sin. Herod was hostile to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and Herod lost everything. Will you bow before him today and find everything? Herod was hostile. We read about the chief priests and the scribes, and they show another common response to Christ. And it's that of indifference. Herod called these men to find out, we mentioned it already, where the Christ has been prophesied to be born. He wants to know. It is interesting that he was aware of where to look, to go for the answers. He knew there was some truth in this, perhaps, and he knew where to go, and there was something in the Bible about this, and now was it possibly coming true? He knew where to go for the answer, he just didn't like the answer that he got. It's the problem with truth sometimes. We don't always like what we hear. But truth must reign supreme over our own feelings and thoughts. So the religious professionals are wheeled in, and of course they know where to look, and they turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, written about 800 years beforehand, that the Messiah was going to come to Bethlehem, often pointed out, interestingly, he's going to come to the house of bread. Another hint to the character of the King that is coming. He's the one who's going to answer the hunger of the human heart. And you say, well, so what? He's born in Bethlehem. And the religious professionals are telling people, well, there's where he's going to be born. He's born in Bethlehem. Do you know where Bethlehem was, or indeed is? Bethlehem is about 8 or 9 kilometres from Jerusalem, where the wise men, or where the scribes and Herod were meeting. I checked it by Google Maps, that's pretty much from here, just to the far side of Cranford. It's not very far. But it seems in the story that the scribes were able to give the right answers and find it in the Bible, if you like. But you know what? They couldn't be bothered going and checking out if it was really true for themselves. It seems that they gave the right answer and they just simply stayed in Jerusalem, not bothered going from here to Cranford. God in his goodness had brought people into their lives to alert them to the reality, the possibility that Jesus Christ was real. But they simply just stayed where they were. It's like they shrugged their shoulders and said, yeah, the Bible says this, but so what? They were totally indifferent to the possibility that Jesus Christ had come and that Jesus Christ was real. It is possible to know the Word of God. It is possible to know the right answers about Jesus, but not to actually know Jesus. Jesus Christ himself famously said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Not knowing about them in some academic sense, not knowing the words of Christmas carols, not knowing a few verses from the Bible, but knowing in relationship with. God has laid down hard evidence for us to evaluate. He's not just saying, yeah, just believe that this has happened. Of course, in order to authenticate the claim that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, there are dozens upon dozens upon dozens of prophecies that he fulfilled that have been written over centuries before and recorded for us in the Old Testament. 5 times in Matthew 1 and 2, you read a phrase like, that it might be fulfilled, or it is written. So as I mentioned earlier, it's not that Christ appeared just out of nowhere and started something new. This has been God's promise right from the early chapters of Genesis. To the ancients, it must have seemed that the prophecies actually contradicted each other. Micah said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Hosea said the son would be called out of Egypt. And Frank referenced that the prophets, he would be a Nazarene, despised. And again, how could they all be true? How could he be born in Bethlehem? How could Egypt be connected with it? How could he live this despised life if he's the king and possibly have this connection with Nazareth? And yet Christ fulfills them all. This is evidence that we must face. If any of it's untrue, then we disregard the whole thing. But if it's true, it means there is a God. And it means that that God has his hand upon history. And it means that Jesus Christ truly is the one that God has been promising all down through the centuries. And that makes him unique and worth searching out. Do notice too, what sort of leader the promised Christ, the coming king, is going to be. In verse number 6, if you're going to follow Christ, if we are going to respond by acknowledging Christ to truly be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if we're going to yield our lives to him and let him have control, it's important to know the type of king that you're yielding to. This king is not a self-centered, oppressive, hard, cruel, unpredictable dictator like Herod. Because 2 and verse 6, as it predicts the coming Christ, the end of it says, and from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd. A ruler who will shepherd. He's a shepherd king. He's the one referred to in many ways in the Bible. He's referred to as the shepherd of Psalm 23. This is the shepherd king who's come. Who, if you follow him and yield control to him, you're not losing, you're gaining. You're not lacking now, you're finding his provision. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He's the ruler king who offers us restoration, direction, protection, communion, ultimate destination. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can walk through life directed by his care. Doesn't mean life will not be difficult. That Psalm 23 famously talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil because you are with me. Wouldn't it be a marvellous thing to have somebody in life who can walk through the grassy plains, the still waters and the dark valleys and bring us all the way home, pursuing us all the time with mercy and goodness? But that's who he is. How does your heart respond to him? Hostility like Herod? Indifference like the religious leaders? Or we come to our final group of people, the famous wise men. Who are they? Well, we are told very little about them. There are at least two of them. It's always popular to point out at this time of the year there weren't necessarily three. There were three gifts. There could have been two of them. There could have been 22 of them. We don't know. Whether they rode camels or not, I can't tell you. I don't know their names. The Bible doesn't tell me. They are probably scientists. People with an understanding of the stars and the planets. Well read. Probably from Persia, the Babylon area, so you could be talking people maybe Iranians, Iraq, possibly even as far over as Afghanistan. Probably part of what was called the Parthian Empire, which was to the east. It was a large empire that came up right against the Roman Empire at that time. And this, I find this very interesting. This is just history. I can't tell you if the Bible doesn't make mention of this. But apparently, there was a ruling body in the Parthian Empire who were called the Magi. And one of their duties was the selection of a new king. And at this time that we've been reading about, King Phraates IV had died. And they were looking for a new king. And so when they roll up in Jerusalem on their camels or perhaps their Persian steeds, looking for a king, it's another reason for Herod to be very troubled. He's sandwiched between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. He does not want foreigners coming in talking about a new king. However, I guess since we're not told in Scripture, we don't really need to know. But it is obvious that God has been working in these men's lives. Perhaps, again, I can only speculate, perhaps they're familiar with the Jewish writings since the Jews had lived in exile in that part of the world some 500 years before that. Perhaps they knew the prophecies of Daniel that were written at that time, including one that spoke of the rise of a new empire. Daniel, it would seem from chapter 5 and verse number 11 of his book, quite was involved with these Magi, possibly even the head of the Magi department in Babylon at the time. Maybe they were aware of the prophecy from the Old Testament that in Numbers 24 it says, a star shall come out of Jacob. It's all possible. God has certainly been working in their lives, even though they were so far away. What did they see in the sky? I'm not going to solve that problem for you. There's been lots of speculation and discussion. Was it a conjunction of planets? Unlikely, but some think so. Supernova? A specially created star? Possible. Or was it something a little more like the Old Testament Shekinah glory of God that led the people of Israel to the wilderness? Possibly. We're not told, but God met these men where they were. They were searching for truth. They were searching for the answers. They didn't shrug their shoulders and say, maybe, doesn't really matter. And interestingly, what does God do? He leads them to the place where they find the answer from the Word of God. He brings them to Herod's palace, or they get to Herod's palace, and there the scribes and Pharisees are brought in, and they produce the Old Testament that prophecy that says he'd be born in Bethlehem. So what's God doing as people seek, genuinely seeking after him? He brings them to another spot where he reveals his own truth to them from the word. Go to Bethlehem. And unlike the scribes, the wise men had taken on a long and difficult journey. And unlike the scribes now, they don't stop just 8 or 9 kilometres short. And it's possible to be seeking after some truth and God and to get so far and then just not take the last step. But these men have travelled maybe 600-800 miles and they will not stop travelling the last little bit. I haven't intended to say this, but if in recent months you have been exposed to the truth of the Bible and the truth of a God who loves you, and you're finding in your own heart and mind, how can I describe it, but a sense of this, there's something in this, this is true, and you want it to be true, and you're beginning to know that it is true, can I just ask you kindly this morning, or plead with you kindly, don't stop short. There'd be no better thing to do today than actually say, I come today, Lord. I'm making the last step in the journey. I come to you. I'm trusting in you today. You're God's answer. You are my salvation. I don't understand it all, but I put my faith in you. See, it didn't matter the cost to these wise men, and there must have been some cost. You imagine them explaining to their families what they were going to do. Well, we've seen this star, and we're going to travel hundreds of miles because there's a king and he's a baby. Yeah. I'd say their wives, that went down really well with them. But you see, it didn't matter the cost. Because they knew if this was true, then it was worth it. And although they had not seen Christ, they sought him. And their goal was what? To worship. Here were people who were the complete opposite of Herod. Herod was all about himself. And here are people who are saying, we are going to seek worth in something more than ourselves. Something more than our position in society. Something more than success. Something more than just stuff. We are going to find worth. We are going to worship that which is greater than us and all of that other stuff that will just fade away. And so they leave Herod's palace. They see the star again and it brings them to the house in Bethlehem. Probably a scene 6 to 18 months after the birth of Christ. Verse 11 says, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Again, notice not them. They often referred to it as a nice little phrase, the holy family. And they were holy in the sense that they were set apart. But when the wise men come, they worship only one person. They worship Christ. This is no mere baby, no mere infant. This is the ruler of all. This is God's king. And they give him their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I don't know if they understood it all, but it's often pointed out gold represents that which is royal. Myrrh is used in worship in the temple. Frankincense was used to embalm dead bodies. King, worship, death. Undoubtedly, this was also God's provision for Mary and Joseph as they would have to flee as refugees to Egypt. A poor family with next to nothing. And God provides for them. He is a good shepherd. They arrived in Bethlehem, it seems fairly obvious to me. They arrived in Bethlehem with their treasure in their hands. And they gave it. They freely let go of the things that we so often try to grasp and hold on to, that we seek our security in, that we seek our life from. Having found the king, they found something greater than gold and stuff. And they gave it. They said, he's worth it. And having come with a treasure in their hands, it seems they left with a greater treasure in their hearts. And they were warned about Herod in a dream, verse 12 says. So they departed to their own country another way. Having found Christ, having worshipped Christ and discovered who he actually is, they're now led by God in a different direction. The shepherd king begins to direct them on a different path, a safe path, a path that led them home. Incredible, incredible detail when you start to think about it. But let me finish with this. Why is their story even there? It's only recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Why does Matthew record the story about these wise men as he writes particularly to a Jewish audience? He really wants the Jewish people to understand that Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of David. So why start talking about these guys from Iran or wherever they were from? These people were not liked or welcomed by the Jewish people. They were Gentiles. They were outsiders. Perhaps Matthew knew how they felt. Matthew was a Jew by birth. Matthew was also a tax collector. He collaborated with the Roman powers. Matthew knew what it was to be like, what it was like to be on the outside. He knew how they felt, perhaps. The wise men were Gentiles like you and me. So it seems to me that right from the very beginning, as Matthew writes about all of this, he is showing us that God is working on a much bigger scale than simply just that small little part of planet Earth that we call Israel. The king who has come to save us from our sins, the king who fulfills the scriptures, who meets the hunger of the human heart, who is the shepherd king, this Emmanuel, this God with us, is God for all of us. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we get to the very end of this gospel, the king now, as he's about to ascend to heaven, what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So I ask each of us today, in the name of the one who truly is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in his name, have you surrendered to him? Have you acknowledged him for who he really is? Not just a religious figure, not just a historical figure, but God with us. The one who's come to save us from our sins. Will you yield your life to him today? Perhaps you've never done that, and it's simply a matter of saying, Lord, I'm tired of trying to run my own life. I'm tired of being in control. I don't want it anymore. And I see the hope that you bring. I see who you are. And I'm turning away from all of that other stuff, Lord. And I simply take you. I trust you. Maybe even you've done that in the past as a Christian. And I know, because it's true in my life, it'll be no different than yours. It's so easy to just begin to drift away and begin to start to take control back again as a Christian, isn't it? Are we going to enjoy the security of the shepherd rule of this king? Stop trying to exercise control. Not act with hostility. Not act with indifference to our Lord. You see, it really, really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter at all what you think about Christmas. It really doesn't. But it matters more than life what you think about Christ. So how are you responding to the good news of Jesus Christ? Hostility, indifference, or worship? Let's pray. Lord, these are incredible things that we've been looking at this morning. And we are so familiar with them, Lord, because we think about them. We've thought about them, most of us, probably from birth. We hear about them at this time of the year, and Lord, it's just possible that familiarity just breeds a sense of contempt, really. We lose the marvel of it all. And Lord, if that's the case, Lord, we do pray indeed that just our hearts would be just refreshed in worship and thanksgiving. That Emmanuel has come, God with us. Lived the life of the common man, lived amongst the common people. Face temptation,
faced rejection, faced disappointment, wept real tears, gave his life that we might have life, took the punishment that our sin deserved, and rose again, the triumphant King, ascended into heaven, sitting enthroned in heaven today. And we, just little specks of dust, we are loved by him. And we can belong to him. And we can trust him as a good, kind shepherd ruler to direct us through this life and to bring us safely home. Father, may our hearts respond today with only one thing, and that is worship. Lord, may none of us leave hostile. May none of us leave indifferent. But may each heart know what it is to just bow and find worth in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We commit ourselves into your care, Lord. We think of just the time that lies ahead of us, Lord, this holiday time, with all its joys and all its sorrows and all its mixture of issues in our lives, Lord. We just commit ourselves into your care, thankful that whatever the holidays bring, Lord, we are conscious that we belong, those of us who've trusted Christ, we belong to a loving and a good King who will safely shepherd us home. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name. Amen.